this morning, and it is. But we are thankful for the people who did come. And God is good all the time. And I should have marked off my place in my Bible here before I got started. Look, we're going to be studying from Matthew 5, 17 through 20. That's what we're going to do this morning. And I have to say, this is a passage that I have spent some time with. Because every time I get involved with a Bible study with someone who maybe is thinking about becoming a Christian, I always end up here with verses 17 and 18 for sure. Don't usually get to 19 and 20, but those four verses are, in my mind, pivotal, crucial. Just an awful lot is intersecting here in these words of Jesus in Matthew 5. When I start to study with someone to become about just kind of getting them into the Bible and understanding what it's about, I always start off in Genesis, and I tell them what we have here is a big story. The story starts in Genesis 1 through 3, and ends up in Revelation 22. And like every story, there's a beginning, a middle, and an end. And the beginning is Genesis. That's what the word name Genesis means. And man, I'll tell you, it gets off to a great start, doesn't it? After everything God does there, he says it's good. When he got done with everything, he said it's very good. And it was. It was very good. And he made his highest creation. Everything that he made up until that sixth day was for the last thing he made, and that was man. And he created him and put him in a garden. Gave him a wife. There was fellowship there. There was work. There was food. There was access to the tree of life, and it was just very good. And then something happened. There were about a half dozen rules that they had to follow, half dozen commandments. And they decided to eat of that tree that had been forbidden. And that's the beginning of the story. What happened there has affected everybody since that time. Sin entered the world. They were cast out of the garden, cut off from the tree of life. Sin and death, and sickness and aging and rot and rust and all that, all the stuff that makes life miserable, entered the world through one man's sin. So now here we are. It's the beginning of the story. We're to Genesis 3, and it's already a total mess. It's awful, isn't it? You stop to think about that. Well, I want to jump from the beginning all the way over to the end. The end of the story is Revelation 22. That's the last chapter of the Bible, and there's a vision there, a vision of heaven. And in heaven, there's a tree. It's called the tree of life. And everything that we lost in the beginning is restored at the end. That fellowship with God, a place of no pain, no sorrow, no care. All our needs are met, and we're able to be in the gathered around the throne of God to have fellowship with him. And then the middle is everything from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. That's a big lot of stuff, isn't it? And there's a lot of details in there. And I'm telling you, just you go here and you go there and you, all kinds of things are happening there. But the main thing that happens in the middle is that Jesus sends, or God sends his son Jesus into this world to live the life that he lived, to die on the cross for us, to get us forgiveness and to make it possible for us to once again have access to the tree of life and to be in the new Eden, the new heaven and the new earth that God created. So once we talk about the big story, that's what I call it, the next thing I do is I point out to people, I said, you know, there's two parts to the Bible. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. And I try to tell them the difference and I show them the difference. The Old Testament was just for one nation. It was the Jewish people. Their worship was sacrificing animals, and they had a priesthood, and they had all kinds of rules and things. The 613 commandments, if you took the time, which the Jews did, to start in Genesis and just start reading through, you'll come up with 613 commandments that they could put their finger on and say, yep, that's another one God wants us to keep. And then there's the New Testament. There's a lot of connections there. but it's just totally different. The New Testament's for everybody. The New Testament takes all the blessings that God was kind of focusing on that one nation, and it spreads it out to everybody in the world. It says, hey, you can be part of my kingdom. You can be part of my church. You can be part of my family. I'm opening up you the possibility of tree of life, heaven with me, forgiveness of your sins. The Old Testament mentions by prophecy that it would one day pass. If you go to Jeremiah 31 and start reading at verse 31, Jeremiah the prophet is given these words. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I led them out of the hand from Egypt. Not like the law of Moses. He said, I'm making a new covenant. And in those words in Jeremiah chapter 31, the words are there that a new covenant is coming and the old is going to pass away. Those words are picked up in Hebrews chapter 9. Well, actually Hebrews chapter 8. Those words are repeated to make the point with all people everywhere that we no longer live under the old law, but we now live under a new covenant with Christ. And we can pinpoint the time of change, the line of demarcation between the old covenant and the new. Now, some people might argue with this, but I know I'm basically right. But here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15, 16, and 17, mention is made of how this came to be. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And so it's just saying, you know, Christ has brought a new covenant, and in bringing that new covenant, he took care of all the stuff that was wrong before. He's taken care of all the sins that were forgiven. Everyone knows that an animal is not a fair trade for a human being, but Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, is a fair trade. And he said he put to the cross, and he forgave all those sins that were committed before his time. He said he died for every sin that's ever going to be committed. But he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then it says this, in the case of a will or a covenant or a testament. Now, there'll be a footnote in a lot of translations right there where it says will, and it'll give you those alternatives, testament, covenant. That is like what a person would make if they were getting ready to, if they were thinking of anticipating their death and wanted to make sure that everyone knew how to divide up the property and the money and all. But it says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. So back up to verse 15, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. He died. And he died on a cross. And the cross is the line of demarcation. The line of demarcation between the old covenant and the new covenant. No question about that. Now, the next thing I do is I tell them all about the books in the Old Covenant. But then I want to go over now and I want to talk to them about all the stuff that's in the New Covenant. And I start with the Gospels. There's four of them there. And they are about the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus and his teachings. And there's something that happens then that I have to explain. Because it's a little bit weird. I've just told them that here's the Old Testament, here's the New Testament. New Testament starts with Matthew. But when we get to the New Testament, Jesus is doing something kind of strange. Because if you read and follow along what Jesus is doing, he's talking an awful lot about things that had to do with the Old Testament. And you say, well, now, I thought you said the New Testament started with Matthew. How come we're talking about Old Testament things in the New Testament part of the Bible? And that's a good question, and I have to spend some time usually explaining that. The backdrop of Jesus' life and his ministry and his teaching and his death is the Old Testament. Jesus was born under the law. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Jesus came into this world as a Jew. He lived as a Jew. He went to the cross as a Jew. He died as a Jew. And you'll see him keeping all the laws of Moses, all the laws that had to do with the Old Testament law there. I mean, he was busy with that. And he was often talking to people. All those people around him were Jews. And so he's always talking with them about things that Jewish people would talk about, which would be the Old Testament. And so we see Jesus keeping Old Testament law. He was under that law. We will hear Jesus talking about Old Testament law to the Jewish people. He ministered and taught people who were under the law of Moses. And his cross comes at the end of the Gospels, and that's the time of the change. And so I'm saying all this just to make this one point, that the Gospels need to be read with discretion. Just because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the New Testament doesn't mean that everything that Jesus says in those four Gospels is New Testament. A lot of it is Old Testament stuff. And you're going to get wander off some kind of weird path, wander back at Old Testament times if you don't get that, if you don't understand that. Jesus does a lot of things when he teaches in the Gospels. Sometimes he is correcting the practice and understanding of the law of Moses. He did a lot of that. If you bother to read what he's talking about there, he's saying, hey, we're all under the law here, but you guys are all messed up. Here's how we're going to straighten this out. And he'll talk to Jewish people about Old Testament things in our New Testaments. Sometimes Jesus is speaking as a prophet. You know, and he gives new teaching. He's not just talking about Old Testament things, but sometimes he'll take the Old Testament and he'll go one step further and say, you know, that's what it said, but here. So look at Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. I think that those are found in the first two or three verses of Deuteronomy chapter 20. And that basically is all that the Old Testament has to say about the whole issue of divorce and how it ought to be done. And if you go back there and read, it'll say, you know, if a man has a wife and he finds in her some kind of unpleasantness or something that bothers him, then he can send her away. But if he's going to send her away, he has to at least be decent enough to give her a certificate and say that she's divorced. And Jesus, of course, that was abused. Men were sending their wives away for practically nothing, little or nothing. Jesus looks at this and he understands that this is not working. And so he gives a new teaching, and he does it as a prophet. Jesus also came as a prophet, and he can deliver God's new revelation. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, not just any old thing, but for the reason of unchastity, she's been unfaithful to you, makes her commit adultery. And I don't have time to get into explaining necessarily why all that is true. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. A woman divorced under those circumstances where unchastity has not been the reason. But no, I'm saying Jesus is sometimes speaking as a prophet. He goes beyond the Old Testament. Sometimes he's looking forward to something, to a coming kingdom. And in the parables, Jesus is often talking about things that are still out there. And he's kind of talking about how it's going to be and how it should be. And sometimes he's talking to the 12 about things that only apply to them. When you get into John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, right in there, Jesus is in an upper room with 12 men who are very special men. And I would be very careful about just pulling something out of those places and saying, that's for me. When Jesus is talking to 12 men in a private situation. Sometimes Jesus talks about the church. Now, if he's talking about the church, you know he's not talking about Old Testament stuff. But the example comes up in Matthew chapter 16, and along about verse 17 and 18. Jesus has just asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter ups and says, it says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, the rock is the truth that Peter has just confessed, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock of the church. Everything about the church is built on that fundamental truth. If you can't get there, you can't be in the church. And upon this rock, I will build my church. That's what Jesus says. So he mentions the church there. It's in the future. So now he's talking about stuff that's New Testament, isn't he? Definitely. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And just a couple chapters later, this is Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is giving some teaching about how to work with someone who has got themselves in a sin problem of some sort. And there's a process that's involved there. But he comes down to verse 17. This is late in this whole process. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, that is The two or three who have listened, to the situation and said, do this, do this, do this. And if they don't, that person doesn't want to listen to them, he says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there it is. There's the word church again. That's not Old Testament stuff. That's New Testament stuff. And sometimes Jesus is talking about spiritual principles that have been true since Genesis 1 and will be true all the way through Revelation 22. They've always been true. And he's just applying them and elaborating on them among the people of his time and laying more of a foundation for us as Christians. So now we come to Matthew 5, 17, 18, 19, and 20. And like I say, this is a place where I always stop. Matthew 5, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. So Steve, you just said that, with Christ and his going to the cross, the law and the prophets go away. They're no longer our covenant. We have a new covenant with Christ. But Jesus says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's go back. I want to look at verse 17, and we're going to look at each one of these verses quickly. Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament now, the Old Covenant. It is true that when Jesus came, his coming and his time here on earth drastically affected the law and the prophets. That was not his immediate purpose. That was not his big goal, to do away with the law and the prophets. Jesus explains maybe a more important goal for us to. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And that is to say, there was something undone, something empty, something that was lacking, something that he needed to do about the law and the prophets, about the Old Testament. What does it mean, I came to fulfill them? First of all, we could point to the prophetic statements of the Old Testament. Jesus is the prophetic fulfillment of all the statements that are made in the Old Testament concerning Messiah, concerning Christ, concerning the anointed one whom God was going to send. And so here's just one example of Zechariah 9 and 9, a prophecy from Zechariah 500 years before the time of Christ. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so here's the prophecy from Zechariah. He said, your king is coming. He's not here yet. And he is endowed with your salvation. And this great king that's going to save you, he'll be riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's one of those prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his ministry. And so that's in that way, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. He fulfilled those prophetic statements. There's a second way that he fulfilled the law and the prophets, and that is he fulfilled them with his obedience, his perfect obedience. Look again at Matthew 5:17. The law of Moses was empty in this sense. No one had ever kept the law and the prophets. The law of Moses was empty in this sense. So there are 613 commandments. If you take the time to count them. And the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day had dedicated themselves to keeping all of those 613 commandments the best that they could. And for some of them, they thought they had done a really good job. And Jesus was the first and only person to keep the law of God perfectly. He fulfilled the law and the prophets in his obedience. He showed it that it could be done. And in the showing that it could be done, he took away any excuse we might have ever had. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 3. This is Paul talking about our salvation and about the law. And he says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and it was weak because no one was able to keep all of these 613 commandments. That's what the law was all about. We just couldn't do it. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he kept it all. And in keeping it all, he condemned sin in the flesh. No excuse. We all are guilty. He condemned sin in the flesh. There was no excuse for our failure. He became the sinless and perfect sacrifice that God required. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Just saying, he did it. He fulfilled the obligation. He kept the law. The commands of the Old Testament stood empty before Christ arrived. But in the life of Jesus, we see them filled with obedience like they have never been filled before. Perfect obedience. So he fulfilled the law and the prophets in that way. And number three, he fulfilled the law and the prophets with a proper spirit, a new and different spirit than what was prevailing in his day and time. There's an aspect of the law of Moses which could be overlooked and which had been in Jesus' day. It would be easy to read the law of Moses, to read the 613 commandments contained in there, and think that all that God was concerned about was the outward aspect of man. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is emphatic. Jesus is he's death on that idea that it's just about the outward part of a man. Because he says the law is also about the inward man. He said, I don't care what the words say. It may be defining an action. It may be defining sin in terms of something you do to someone else, say to someone else. But he said, hey, there's an inward aspect of every commandment. We got the Ten Commandments sitting right up here. Jesus uses the Ten Commandments to make the illustration here. Let me just go to Matthew 5, 21, 22. He says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, you shall not kill. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the judgment or judgment to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And in what Jesus says, or he says, you know what the commandment says, you shall not kill. And he says, okay, you get points with God if you don't kill anybody in your lifetime. That's great. But how many people did you want to kill? How many people would you have killed if someone hadn't stopped you, if you just didn't have the opportunity? He said, God is not just concerned about what you do. He's concerned about what's going on inside your heart. And so he kind of restores a spirit that had been lost with these people. They were proud of the fact they hadn't killed anybody. He said, no, you're misunderstanding here. God doesn't even want you to be angry enough to think about it. And so he goes to the inward part of a man. He does this again in verses 27 and 28, the same chapter. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her. Where? In his heart. He said, this is not just about not touching a woman in the wrong way. He said, the commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and that's an act. But he said, the commandment is not just about not touching a woman in the wrong way. It's about your heart. It's about lust. And Jesus is restoring the spirit. He's filling up the commandments of the Old Testament with the right spirit. Because it is a heart issue. So Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. To fill it up with the right spirit. Let's go on and look at verse 18 now. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus tells us here that the law of Moses will stand till the end of time. Because there are things in the Old Testament which, as of this moment, have not yet been fulfilled. And they will not be fulfilled until Jesus returns. Let me give you a couple examples of what I mean. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. there's an angel standing before Daniel, talking to him about things going on with their country and that's going to happen to Israel and things that are kind of getting out there to the future. And the angel says to him, "Now at that time, Michael," that's the archangel, "the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people." And you see, in the book of Daniel, there's angels over every nation. And this angel happens to be the, I can't remember which nation he was over, but he was the one who had sent to talk with Daniel. And he talks about Michael, who's over the Israelite people. He says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince, the great angel, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Now listen to this. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about judgment. Well, there it is. It's in the Old Testament. And Jesus just said, he said, nothing's going to go away from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not going away until every jot, every tittle of the law has been fulfilled. And there's something that we're waiting to see. Another example of this could be found in the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. And this prophecy is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. Peter's in the city of Jerusalem, and it's Pentecost, and he's preaching to thousands of Jews. And this is the first gospel sermon that's ever preached. And in the course of that preaching, the apostle Peter says, he says, "You guys think we're drunk." He said, "We're not drunk." Well, I know, they were speaking in tongues, and some people thought, "Well, you guys are crazy, you're drunk." And Peter said, "No, no, no. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And now he begins to quote the prophecy of Joel. "It shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women." And he said, "You know, all this gibberish that you think you're hearing, or this drunken speech, whatever it is. No, that's not what's happening." He said, "The spirit is being poured out here." He said, "Guess what? The last days are here. The Jews have been waiting for the last days, looking for the last days for centuries. Now the last days have arrived, and the sign of the last days is defined right here in the prophet Joel. It shall be in the when? The last days," God says. "I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind." Peter said, "Hey, we're in the last days. We've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. And then, that's the beginning of the last days. Now he starts to talk about things that we didn't see on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and vapor smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." All right, based on other passages in the Bible, you pretty much know. We haven't seen that yet, but that's all stuff that comes just before the great and glorious day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment. The great resurrection. And from Pentecost till the day of judgment, verse 21 will be true. "It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." My point is there, that blood and fire and vapor and smoke and all that stuff that happens just before the great and glorious day of the Lord, that's in the Old Testament. It hasn't happened yet, so guess what? We're stuck with the Old Testament. It's going to be strapped to our Bibles until Jesus comes back. We can't get away from it. We shouldn't want to. Let's go on to verse 19. Verse 19 is a teaching that has been overlooked. "Whoever then annuls or sets aside, relaxes." And I've just put "sets aside, relaxes" because in some of the other translations, you'll see those words. And then the one that was read up here just a moment ago was to "break." "Whoever then breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus had great respect for the law. Jesus respected the law enough to obey what was there. Even big or small, doesn't matter. He obeyed all 613 commandments. Some of those commandments were big. When Jesus was asked on one occasion, he says, "What is the first and great commandment?" Jesus says, "The first and great commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." first and great commandment and the second commandment. That's the big ones right there. But there are also small ones. And if you reading along through Leviticus or Exodus or Deuteronomy and that part of the Bible, maybe Numbers, you'll run into some very small things. Exodus 24:26 says, never boil a young goat, in its mother's milk. That's one of the 613. I don't know if Jesus was ever tempted to do that or not. Probably not. But that's one of the small ones. A small commandment. But it is from God. And Jesus never discounted even small commandments. He kept them. He teaches his disciples to do the same, to respect them, to teach them, to obey them. And his mission to be a perfect, sinless sacrifice for mankind could have been derailed by a disobedience to even one of the small commandments. He didn't go there. His earthly life was dedicated to understanding and doing all of his Father's will. Big commandments, small commandments, in-between commandments. He was interested in every one of them. And he's kind of teaching us that same lesson, isn't he? If Jesus is interested in the big and the small and everything in between, then I guess we ought to be too. Jesus says something here, though, that is hard for us in the Church of Christ to hear. Because we are very focused on New Testament teaching, on understanding it, getting it right, and then doing it. We say, speak where the Bible speaks, remain silent where the Bible is silent, get it right. And whether we mean to or not, it always comes across, get it right or else. Get it right or you're going to be lost. Get it right or you'll be rejected by God. And that kind of comes across. And we'll go to the stories in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, those two guys who went and got fire from the wrong place and put it on the altar. And next thing you know, they are consumed by fire, fire from God. All they did was they just went and got fire from the wrong place, I guess. An unauthorized fire, a strange fire. Doesn't seem like such a big deal, but it cost them their lives. 1 Chronicles 13 and then 15. David, the great king, is wanting to move the ark into Jerusalem. He wants the ark to be in the temple and everything to be together in one place. And when he gets ready to move that ark, he doesn't pay any attention to what the Old Testament said about how to move the ark. He just puts it on an ox cart and they take off. And next thing you know, there's trouble. Big trouble. Enough that David gives up and he just parks everything by the road. I can't handle this. A few months later, after he's had some time to think about things, he consulted the Old Testament. He saw, there is a way to move the Ark of the Covenant. God's already told us what to do. And so he moves that Ark properly then. But you see, Jesus is talking about an aspect of grace that we often overlook. And let me read it to you again. 5:19, whoever then annuls, sets aside, relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talks about a person who does not get it all right. He relaxes, he sets aside, he teaches other people to do the same, one of the least of the commandments, one of the small things. They set it aside. Jesus talks about a person who would teach others to forget about the small things. But he doesn't say they're lost. He says they're least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there's something going on here that maybe, I just want you to read this. I just want you to think about it. Here's somebody who's looking at these teachings and he's saying, well, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. And I don't know how far that goes, but he said, he's not lost. He's just called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom means saved. It means belonging to God. Now there is a line somewhere. And God draws that line and that's above our pay grade. Where a Christian has annulled or ignored or misused or relaxed or set aside so much of the word, there comes a point where he's not in the kingdom anymore. An example of this is found at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 21, 22, and 23. Let's read that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are people who, in a lot of ways, are religious. They're religious, but they're lawless. You hear what he says to them? You who practice lawlessness. I guess they relaxed a too few many of the commandments. They set aside just a few too many. I mean, maybe in big ways they had it all together, but they just said, "Well, don't worry about that, and don't worry about this, and this, you know. Guys, just go with me, trust me." He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." And so there is a line there. But Jesus is teaching us to teach and to keep all of his commandments, big or small. And he's also teaching us to be careful about presuming to speak for God as to how God will finally judge other people. Both of those things show up here in verse 19. Then chapter 5 and verse 20. Jesus is still on the subject of obedience to God's commands. And chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So if perfect understanding and obedience is how we intend to gain God's favor and to get his salvation and have it for ourselves, we have set for ourselves an impossible standard. We're setting ourselves up for failure. Because the standard, Jesus says, he says, unless your obedience exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We often make the scribes and the Pharisees out to be enemies of the people. We treat them like they were, everyone hated them. They were just big uppity-up, snobbish kind of guys, and nobody really liked them. They just wanted to go away. That's not reality. The Pharisees and the scribes were heroes in the eyes of the people. They were respected. And it was a dilemma for the average person in Palestine in Jesus' day, because they loved Jesus. Jesus was great. But they loved the Pharisees too. The Pharisees were great. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that there were only about 4,000 of them in the land at the time of Jesus. 4,000 who were called Pharisees. The Pharisees were remembered and revered for their courage in opposing, at least on one occasion, a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. That's about 250 years before Christ. Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus wanted to destroy the practice of Judaism. He hated the Jews. He wanted to defile the temple in Jerusalem any way he could, and he went there and sacrificed pigs to defile the altar and the temple there. He believed himself to be divine. In fact, that's why he's called Antiochus. That was his name, Epiphanes, which means manifest. And he thought it was self-evident that he was divine. So Antiochus, the self-evident divinity, is what he means, is what he's saying. He wanted to be worshipped. He believed himself to be divine. And his name indicated he believed his divinity was self-evident. The Pharisees were folk heroes to the average Jew and held in high esteem because they had led the opposition against this nut, this crazy man. They had taken him on. They, the Pharisees, were respected by the people of their day because they were known for careful observance of the law of Moses. If you wanted to know what the law said, you want to know anything about what the book was about, you go get yourself a scribe, you get yourself a Pharisee. Between those two people, you'd get the straight information. They were known for their careful observance of the law of Moses. They were known for their obedience to the standard of righteousness that they believed God was expecting of them. Even in small things, they would tithe from the herbs in their little herb gardens out behind their house. They were very zealous to make sure that no work got performed on the Sabbath. In fact, most of the time that Jesus is fighting with the Pharisees is because he did something he wasn't supposed to do on the Sabbath. That always got him in trouble with them. But they were very zealous to protect the concept or the practice of the Sabbath. The Pharisees represented the very best that a human being could ever do in righteousness that comes from keeping law. And that's how the people of their day looked at him. They were the very best. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. There had to have been a lot of people in the crowd when they listened to this who just went, "Oh no. I can't go. There's no way I'm ever going to make it. If I got to do better than the Pharisees, there's just no way. I'm just an average Joe. Those guys are like, they got their PhD, postgraduate work, MBA, everything. And it's just me. There just had to be a few people in the crowd who fell into despair when they heard Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, because they were all thinking in terms of keeping laws. And they knew they just weren't up for it. In terms of righteousness from law keeping, Pharisees will never be outdone. Save one person. But when Jesus said this, what he was actually doing was hinting at another kind of righteousness that no one knew anything about at that time. There is a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And it's not a righteousness that comes from perfect obedience to the law. There is a perfect righteousness for us, but it comes through faith in Jesus. In Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says this. He says, now, apart from the law, apart from anything about the law, any of that business you guys were all involved in trying to keep the laws, apart from that, the righteousness of God, that's perfect righteousness, has been manifested. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets actually was telling you it's coming. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, not through law keeping, but through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even those Pharisees. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're talking about the righteousness of God through faith. It's not a righteousness based on my ability to keep the laws of God. It is a perfect righteousness. It's given to me as a gift. It's not anything I deserve or could ever earn. It comes not through works, but it comes through faith in Jesus, the Son of God. And it starts with a few simple acts of obedience. God teaches us that we must believe in his Son. And so we must believe in him. And God teaches us that we must repent. That is, we must repent of our sin and we turn to God. God teaches us that we must be willing to say, both to at least to one other person, perhaps, and many for that matter, what we do believe. He says, you cannot keep this a secret and be in my kingdom. You've got to tell somebody, at least the person who's about to baptize you. God teaches us to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And having done that, we receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 2, 37 and 38, as most of this stuff shows up, Peter just preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that he is the Christ, he is Lord. And they realize, you know, isn't that the guy we put on the cross 50 days ago? We were calling out, crucify him, let his blood be on us. They're all standing around saying, hey, whoa, what have we done? When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They believed it. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What can be done for us? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian. And if it was your desire today to become a child of God, then we're going to sing this hymn by way of invitation. And if you're ready to confess your faith in him, ready to give your life to him, ready to follow him into the grave through the act of baptism and be resurrected with him through that same act, then this day is for you. We invite you to come before us and let it be known. And if there's a Christian here who has something that needs to be said to the church by way of confession, repentance, or whatever, we ask you to come too.